Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And the second verse is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Acts is after the book of John, before Romans, and Ephesians is before Philippians and after Galatians. Once you have Acts chapter 2, verse 4, please say amen. I will read this in your hearing. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The voice you hear after our special music will be Elder Hugh Langley.
You know, the Holy Spirit and who He is something that oftentimes we struggle with, putting that into perspective. And I know for myself over the years, I have done that. Wondered who He is, wonder how He operates, wonder how He deals with my life and how He controls everything. And it's kind of weird. And so as I stand here before you today, you'll hear the process that I've been going through over these years, coming to terms with who He is and what He does and how to allow Him to free me from who I am to what He wants me to be. You know, in our prayer meeting several months ago, we did a book called Adventism's Greatest Need. And the book started off with a story about this laborer who lived in China, in the country. He had just gotten baptized. He had no family. He couldn't read. He had a poor memory. But he loved Jesus. And as he worshipped, he wanted to do something more. He wanted more from worshipping. He wanted more from his experiences in life. And so he started to pray. He started to pray to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would teach him how to read. And one day as he was praying, he heard this voice come to him and say, "Read Psalm 62. And he told the voice that he couldn't read. But he continued to pray, and the voice came back again, "Read Psalm 62. He had gotten a Bible as his baptismal present. And he opened the Bible to Psalm 62, and he started to read. And he read the entire psalm. Joy came into his heart to the point where he ran out of his house, he went to the pastor of the church, he stopped at a few members' home, and he read the psalm to them and said, "God taught me how to read." And he not only could he read it, but he could memorize, he could remember what the psalm said. And that excitement followed him. A year after that happened, his story went to everybody in the community, and 180 people were baptized. Let's bow our heads. Spirit of God, descend upon us today. Cause us to tune our hearts and our minds heavenward and to allow you the freedom to work and guide in our lives. Father, this morning as you use me, I pray that you will reveal yourself in me and through me. Cause us to get a better understanding of who your Holy Spirit is and the work that He desires to do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, believing in the Holy Spirit can be one of the most vague concepts of religion. We know what we mean when we declare our faith in God, in Jesus, and the hope of the second coming. But the Holy Spirit is a mystery. It cannot be explained unless revealed by God Himself. Yes, we read about the Holy Spirit in the Bible and we want to believe, but at times, belief is almost the same as if we're talking about something as abstract as the laws of astronomy. We don't fully understand those laws, and so we never think about them. They become something on the periphery of our lives. But the truth is, there isn't anything as essential in our lives as worship and as the Holy Spirit. Belief in the Holy Spirit is at the very root of religion. Long before men worshipped God, they stood in awe of the Spirit. It was not something that they took for granted. In times past, things that seemed contrary to the normal course of nature awakened man's sense of mystery. They concluded that some unknown force must have caused these things to happen. And so the aim of religion at that time was to cope with this force that disturbed nature and human life. This idea of the Spirit became intertwined with the Hebrew religion, and so we hear in the Old Testament the word, the ruach. This word simply means a motion of the air, a gentle wind. The Greeks translated it, according to their language, to mean breath, and the Romans called it spiritus. No one could define what was happening or how this thing got put in motion, but quite suddenly there was a breath, a gentle wind, that caused changes to occur. In Hebrew religion, it was believed that the Spirit was separate from God. Everyone knew that God was the ruler of the world, but there was this other power that at times interfered with God's nature. Over time, they came to understand this power as the Spirit of God, sent forth to carry out His purposes. But the workings of the Spirit was not connected with moral ideas, just extraordinary acts. In Judges chapter 14, the Spirit came on Samson, and he tore a lion in pieces. Samson was by no means a man to admire, but because he could carry the gates of the city on his shoulders, people could admire him and think that he was moved by the Spirit. The Spirit allowed Joseph to know the meaning of dreams, and we see that beginning in Genesis 41. By the Spirit, David met one crisis after another. Saul was the first king of Israel. Yet when God removed his spirit from this proud monarch, he became a paranoid, petty man, seeking counsel from the occult. God even doomed an army in 2 Kings chapter 7, and the Spirit lured its leaders away with false counsel. And so it seemed as though back then, people had no clear understanding about the nature of the Spirit. Yes, it was the Spirit of God, but they made it account for everything. Things good, things bad, things they just could not explain. The prophets lifted the Spirit to a different level. It became their lot to develop a sense of the righteousness of God and to teach people that the Spirit was not just a wandering breath or wind that caused extraordinary things to happen, but that the Spirit always does what is right to promote God's work in people and on earth. In other words, the Spirit was in a real sense the Spirit of God. Its duty was to bring God's will to pass, and its action had to be understood in the light of God's purposes. We read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." The Spirit sent by God was therefore a moral energy, working for the moral ends in man, since man by his nature could not of himself accomplish these things. The prophets spoke of their gifts as bestowed on them by the Spirit. Repeatedly we hear them saying, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me." And with that confidence, they spoke in the name of God. Prophecy was also connected with a peculiar state of mind and body when the Spirit took hold of that man's personality. Prophets like Isaiah and Amos and their successors wrote things that happened when they were in trance-like states. And they demonstrated that the Spirit was by the means by which God had communicated with them. When God wanted to reveal truth, he used the Spirit to breathe into that individual the information, and they became fitted to be God's instruments. The prophet Joel looked forward to a time when all men would be used as instruments of the Spirit. Let's look at Joel chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 28 and 29. Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Several prophets pointed to the Messiah in prophecy. We see Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 2. He talks about the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In chapter 32, Isaiah continues. He says that the spirit will be poured out upon us from on high, a spirit that causes our wildernesses to be fruitful. God revealed his will through his spirit and communicated life-giving power from the very beginning. And so we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God's Spirit came on this void and produced life and order. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. In Job chapter 26, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. In Psalm 104, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Job chapter 32 tells us that there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. God is the one who gives life to his creatures by placing his spirit in them. Between the Old Testament and the prophets and the birth of Jesus, there was a period of about 300 years. Many changes occurred. Several things contributed to these changes. But what contributed the most was the law given to Moses. The idea was that if man followed the rules of God's law, it was good enough. As a result, man thought less and less of the Spirit, the same as we do today, and worship became a matter of routine, following a stated law or a given checklist. In Psalm chapter 74, verse 9, David laments. He says, there is no more prophet with messages from God, only priests who perform the ceremonies of the law and rabbis who gave them meaning. When Jesus came, he renewed the presence of the Spirit. Beginning his ministry, we hear him in the temple quote the prophetic words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Then he declared, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And he demonstrated being filled with the Spirit in everything he did and said. Our scripture reading today, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And this tells us what happened. While Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, commands us to be filled with the Spirit, this tells us what we as Christians should be. And if you doubt that this command is for you, let's look again at the beginning of that verse. As you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it begins by saying, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I look out to the audience today, I'm sure that none of you would stand up and say that the first part doesn't apply to you. Well, what about the last? If you aren't obeying that part of the command, why not make a decision today to do so? It is God's desire for each of his children to be filled with the Spirit. I can feel your uneasiness. What is he talking about being filled with the Spirit? No, I'm not talking about excited utterances or even being perfect. I'm talking about having your entire being yielded, surrendered to his will. When we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, God himself will fill us. And we become his instruments. You see, the Holy Spirit was not promised to so that our Christian image can be burnished. It is promised so that as instruments, we can go to work in completing our commission. The question that may be coming to you right now could be, well, what do I need for this filling to occur? Or am I in the position, the frame of mind to be filled? Our only true example is to look to Jesus and to see how he dealt with his disciples. You know, over the past year, we've had several baptismal classes going on here. And this is not different from what Jesus had. Jesus had a baptismal class for his disciples. For 3.5 years, teaching, training, time spent with them, preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. A time when they will be ready to be his instruments. In Mark chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Jesus began putting together this baptismal class. And you hear him calling Peter, James, John, Andrew. He asking them to forsake their nets. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, he told Matthew to leave his tax receipts. And they all did. Peter, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, boldly told everyone that they had forsaken all to follow him. You know, oftentimes in my discussions at the jail, I remind the inmates that Jesus is not Santa Claus. He's not a vending machine that we can insert coins into, someone to whom we go to just for things. But as Christians, sometimes we treat him the same way. We see him as someone who can save us, someone who will help us in our lives, but we refuse to see him as our master. We think we have a right to do our own thing in so many different ways. We speak and act as we wish. We take credit for the things that he does and oftentimes for the blessings he bestows on us. We use our blessings as though we gave them to ourselves. We are our own masters while never stopping for a moment to say, I forsake all to follow you. You know, in a recent devotion, the writer commented, one of the greatest hindrances to you being on mission with God will be your view of what constitutes your legitimate rights. That is, those things that you feel you have a right to experience and enjoy. It's not difficult to turn over to Christ those things that are not a sacrifice or that you would prefer not to do anyway. Rather, it is the things that are good and that are dear to you that may stand between you and God's will. We settle for the meagerness in our lives when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 that he desires to give us good gifts. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 that he wants to blow our mind with the possibilities by being exceedingly abundant in his mercies towards us. We have to come to the realization that the things we hold on to are sometimes the things that keep us from being filled with the Holy Spirit to become his instruments. Instruments to be used for his glory. I read a little book some time ago called In His Steps. It was about a minister who would challenge his church to behave in a certain way, a way that would reflect their individual understanding of how Jesus would behave. And it caused much grief and confusion in the church and in the minds of the members. But as they prayed and asked God to show them how to be his instruments, not only was their life changed, but their entire community was changed. Church, are we ready to say, I will give up everything to be filled with the Spirit? To say, I want to be an instrument? Do we understand what it means when Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, 24, that we need to hate everything in this world, father, mother, siblings, and forsake it all for him? Another writer commented, a man's foes are they of his own household when the rule of Jesus is obeyed by some and disobeyed by others. Jesus is the great divider of life. One must walk parallel with him or directly across his way. Church, we live powerless lives because we have not forsaken all to become travelers with him, his instruments. These men, his disciples, not only gave up all, but they followed him daily. Let's read a promise that he left for them and for us in John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17. John chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that ye may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. You see, the disciples witnessed his betrayal and death, but their hearts were still attached to him. They had a relationship with him that left them aching, not wanting to be apart from him. At the beginning of their baptismal class, they left everything. Nets, their tax receipts, their homes, their friends. But not until the closing days did they begin to give up self. Constantly Jesus spoke with them about being humble, but they still argued about who would be leader. On the night of the Last Supper, the conversation was still about who would be first, in spite of how Jesus had demonstrated living in the Spirit and having surrendered himself to his Father. My heart goes out to Peter, so self-confident. Think of how he must have felt those 3 days after his denial until the resurrection. Jesus took Peter down into that grave with him, and Peter realized that in him there was nothing good. Another comment that I read explaining the death of what Jesus meant said, Jesus said to his Father, in effect, here is my life, so precious to me. My life, which has been sinless, I have yielded it to thee in life, but now I'm going to yield it to thee in death. He went into the grave saying, into thy hands I commit, I give away, I entrust my spirit. Church, the secret of resurrection was his dying. And if we desire to have that heavenly power poured out in us, if we want to be filled with the Spirit and become his instruments of service, we also must die to self first. I challenge you today with a question posed in the book, Adventism's Greatest Need. The question was this: are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? I repeat that. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. On the night before his ascension, Jesus said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You see, although none of the disciples understood what he was talking about, they realized that a promise from Jesus is true, and so they waited, prayed, and united themselves. Church, if we believe and keep our eyes on Christ, we also will inherit those promises, whatever they may be. The very last word Jesus spoke to his disciples before leaving them was about the promise of the Holy Spirit's power, not man's power. You see, human power builds kingdoms on earth, but the power of the Holy Spirit uses us as instruments to build God's kingdom. As a result of their waiting, the disciples enjoyed an outpouring that equipped them to be instruments in the hands of God. What a wonderful object lesson that must have been for them, and that they left for us. After their 3.5-year baptismal class and once seemed like total failure and loss, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit transformed them into instruments of praise, proclaiming the good news of Jesus crucified, risen, and as Savior. Before Pentecost, while Jesus was on earth, he could not live within the disciples. He taught them humility. We hear him preaching in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In Luke chapter 14, he says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But his teaching was not internalized because he could not live in their heart. The lesson here is, no matter how much you read the Bible or attend church, we cannot be complete instruments until we allow the Holy Spirit to work, to live, and operate in us. You know, during our Christian journey, we often reflect on Jesus, his birth in Bethany, what he suffered on the cross, and even picture him on the throne in heaven. But do you picture him living within you, on the throne of your heart? That nearness is realized through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the Holy Spirit is the power that works in us to be the instruments that reflect the indwelling Christ. The change in the lives of the disciples at Pentecost was that Jesus could now live in them constantly. And I would like to share another analogy that I got from one of the comments that I read. It says, every mother knows the difference between her child being with her and her child being in her. I'll repeat. Every mother knows the difference between her child being with her and her child being in her. He goes on to say that Jesus intends our reception of the Spirit to be so powerful, so concrete, so life-transforming, that it's like going from having life with you to having life in you. Just as the bearing of a child changes a woman forever, so the reception of the Spirit changes us forever. He lives in us. Before his ascension, there were times when they were separated. In Matthew chapter 14, we see Jesus. He had sent his disciples across the lake, and he had gone up on the mountain to pray. And then he noticed that there was trouble in the water, and so he had to walk on the water to save them. In Mark chapter 2, after healing Peter's mother-in-law, he went up on a mountain to pray. But then they still came after him looking for him because the people needed them. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured, he took Peter, James, and John with him and left the rest in the valley, where they were overwhelmed by the Pharisees because they could not cast out a demon. And he was separated at death. Sometimes even when he was with them, they were separated by the crowds. But now, my brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit brings the unbroken presence of Jesus to our Savior, from our Savior within us, moment by moment, just as it did for the disciples. Look at what Pentecost did. Internally, in spite of how much they wanted to please Jesus, their pride and selfishness always got the better of them. At the Last Supper, they were all promising to be with him no matter what, yet they failed to keep that promise not to deny him. Peter boasted in Matthew 26, I will go to prison with you and die if necessary. But when challenged by a maid, he swore, I never knew the man. But what a change. What a change. With Christ living within them, their reality changed. Now, the presence of Christ living within them, they were victorious over pride, selfishness, and jealousy. The wonderful work of Jesus prophesied in Isaiah 53 and promised to Mary in Matthew chapter 1, 21, is that Jesus would save his people from sin. Some of us point to the cross where he took our sins away. Others say that that's what he does, is doing in heaven. But church, what happens is that when the light of Jesus enters your heart, all darkness is dispelled. The Holy Spirit within us is the presence of Jesus that cleanses us and makes us the instruments to glorify God. I'm reminded of Paul's discourse in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, where after constantly trying and failing, he realized that his only hope of being a useful instrument is Christ his Savior living in him, taking away his desire to sin. The book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 233, counsels us that transformation of character is a testimony to the world of an indwelling Christ. The Spirit of God produces a new life in the soul, bringing the thoughts and desires into obedience to the will of Christ, and the inward man is renewed in the image of God. As his instruments, we also come to the realization that we need each other.
For surrender is not only to Christ, but to the needs of others. And this, his disciples realized at Pentecost. Christ's object lesson, page 384, says, "No man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother." Sometimes there is so much contention and discord among fellow believers. Most of us would never think of being under the influence of evil angels, but when we complain and criticize, that's exactly whose power we come under. Church, if we want that unity, a heart of love for each other, to be filled with the power of the Spirit, we need our life or body surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit creates that inner joy that the world, outside influences, cannot take away, a joy built on the knowledge that as his instruments, we are used to bring honor and glory to our Father in heaven. Luke chapter 9 tells us that during their training, Jesus had sent his disciples out to do three things: to preach, to heal, and to cast out devils. When they returned, they spoke about healing and casting out devils. Interestingly, although they must have preached, there was no mention of it. But when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Acts 4 tells us that they were all scattered abroad, preaching and proclaiming the good news with boldness. The power of the Holy Spirit within empowered these men to carry the good news not only to their immediate towns, but to Samaria, Caesarea, and as far away as Antioch. You see, when the Holy Spirit fills a believer, they cannot go on living as before. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes a difference in their lives. The more you allow Christ to make his presence evident in your life, the more people will draw near to you and try to find him through you. You see, when we receive his Spirit, it will be seen by the lives we live and in our desire to be used as instruments to point others to him. Pen of Inspiration says, "He who beholds the Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. He will go forth to be a light to the world to reflect in some degree this mysterious love." It is my prayer as we read the accounts of the disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit working within them, that we also will ask our Father for the gift of his promised Spirit to transform us into instruments who are ready and desirous to work in whatever capacity he sees fit. There may be some of you who have given your life to the Lord and desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but have not come to believe that what he has promised to do, he will do. My brothers and sisters, when God gives a promise, it's an enactment. It will be fulfilled. As we remain obedient to him, we learn that we can trust him. Whatever we need to prepare us to be used as instruments, he will provide. He will equip us. The disciples, believing that his promise and words were true, waited. They waited and they prayed. A coming together of minds and desires. We are told that they waited with one accord, putting aside of selfish desires. You see, praying to God is not to keep him updated, but to keep us connected. And so as their prayers went up, mingled with praise, the blessing of the promised Holy Spirit came down. Another section from the earlier devotion points out that prayer positions us in humble expectation to receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness. The Holy Spirit fills our hearts as we empty ourselves of reliance on our abilities and experiences. Our part is surrender and submission. The Holy Spirit's part is fullness and power. And so as we pray, God will show up and change our world. Not only did the disciples believe, but they expected God to do something while they waited. And the promise was fulfilled. His promise is true. And this is the same promise for each of us today. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thou canst fill me, gracious Spirit, though I cannot tell thee how. But I need thee, greatly need thee. Come, O come, and fill me now. Father, we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit. Fill us as we go from this place. Father, we want to be your instruments. Mold us, make us after your will, and cause us to reflect you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.